would be encouraged by what we hear this morning. I ask this in your name.
Yeah. Well, it's great to be back with Hebron in Carlisle. Virgin Pendolino got me down here on time. I think Anthea and Graham were happy about that. Good to see old faces. Good to meet new people. I'm with OM. My job title is Area Leader for Western and Central Asia, which means we have a vision statement of planting churches. Our vision is to see churches planted among the Muslim peoples, Turkic, Persian and South Asian. And we've got a magazine if you're interested in some great stories and some wonderful pictures. That's available at the back. When you're involved with church planting, seeing new fellowships started anywhere really, but I think particularly perhaps in the Muslim world, leadership is a critical issue. When Lena, who's sitting back there, and my wife were living in Turkey, we were seeing this little group started in Ankara, in the capital city, and that was exciting. But as long as we didn't have a Turkish leader in place, we knew it wasn't really established, that foreigners come and go and foreigners never really understand what's going on. We had to see a Turkish leader raised up, and we had some nice guys, but they didn't really cut it. When they stood up and spoke, most of the people went to sleep, those kind of people. You don't have anybody like that in Carlisle, I know, but we had them in Ankara. And so we were praying. We were praying for a long time. God, give us a leader. You give gifts to your church. So give us someone who can lead this thing forward. And we prayed and prayed and nothing happened. And we prayed more and prayed and prayed. And finally, the very day that Lena and I were leaving Ankara to move on, this chap called, I'll call him Blessed here, Brother Blessed, turned up, and he had a remarkable story, because about 10 years before we met him, he'd been a left-wing student, active, got in trouble with the government, put in prison, beaten up a bit in prison, come out, got involved in theatre, student at the top uni, so he's very bright, he's got a strong personality, has got leadership gifts. And an atheist. He was a leftist. He was a secular-minded atheist. And one day, he was on the bus, just a regular, normal city bus, and this light came out of heaven and zapped him. What? God exists. Good heavens. I got to find God. So he goes off on his search. And his first stop on his search is sort of going east, Hinduism and Buddhism, because Christianity is Western rubbish. So he goes east and checks out Hinduism, checks out Buddhism, decides that God isn't there. Reluctantly thinks, well, then maybe Christianity has got something to say. Goes down to a church in Istanbul, and that's rubbish, and they don't want to talk to him, and big Orthodox, empty mausoleum. Continues to search. Gets a New Testament, reads the New Testament, and finds us. And he was the man. The day we left, God sent the man to really take our place and to lead the thing forward. And it's a great story of answered prayer, because we were praying for about 5 years. And his search took about 5 years. So when we started praying, God started answering. And we kept praying, but it didn't look like there was any answer. But we kept praying and kept praying, and God kept drawing this man, Blessed, to faith, to leadership. And he still is the leader of the largest church in Ankara 20 years later. Hasn't been a smooth ride all the time. There's been some turbulence. He's had to learn quite a lot of things about leadership. But he was the key. So leadership. Leadership in new churches. Leadership in mission is a thing that I've been wrestling with all my life. And I got an opportunity to take a sabbatical year out of study, and I wanted to find what the scriptures said about leadership in mission, or leadership in new churches. Because if you read 1 Corinthians, you've got a typical new church plant. If you've had any work in church planting, in mission, you know it is a mess. Many of you will be aware of George Verwer. Even I suspect George has been here. And he says, he doesn't talk about missiology, he talks about messiology. Based on his 50 years experience of Christian ministry, he sums it up in one word, messiology. And when you read the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I think you find ample basis for George's approach to life. Because mess is written all over this. Dysfunctional people, broken people, messy people, screwed up people, thrown together, and what do? I hear in chapter 1 from Chloe's people that there are divisions, that there are arguments, and And you read on through the book of Corinthians, you find out what he means by these divisions. And these arguments, you drop in on Corinth during the Lord's Supper, and you find that, of course, what they're doing at their meal together is just the same as what they did at their meals together before they became Christians. Because having a meal together was quite a common, normal social function in Corinth in the first century, in the temples. The trade guilds, every time people got together, they would have feasts. But of course, the way they did their feasts was the way their culture thought. It reflected their social values. It was a very hierarchical culture, very stratified. People with honor at the top, people without honor at the bottom. So when the trade guilds got together, there would be the boss, the patron, the big man, who is the one who pays for everything and one who everybody honours, and they make speeches in his honour because he's such a wonderful man. And where does he sit? He sits at the top. And how much does he eat? He eats twice as much as anybody else. And who starts first? Him. And then his affiliates, sitting a little bit lower, eating a little bit less, and then outside the plebs, and then the zeros, who really don't get much at all. They just get the scraps and the leftovers. That was a typical meal in a trade guild in a Corinth, in a temple in Corinth. And then, lo and behold, what's happening in the church? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that you humiliate those who have nothing. Because some of you have a great meal and get drunk, and some of you go away hungry. And he says, what is this? You've just imported, brought straight in, what's going on outside in the street. And instead of having a meal that expresses unity and brotherhood and solidarity, you've got a meal which just demonstrates the social divisions and the class divisions that's going on outside. You see the same thing in the, you know, there's a famous incident in 1 Corinthians 5 where he rebukes them because there's some character who's sleeping with his father's wife. And he's horrified that nobody says anything. There's not a peep. He says, how can you let that happen? The guy is sleeping with his father's wife. It is scandalous. Even the pagans in the street are scandalized. It is an offense. It's completely unacceptable. And you just sit there. Well, probably they just sat there because this was one of the patrons. This was one of the powerful men, and they couldn't say boo to him. Because he was honored. He was on top. He was rich. He was financing the thing. So, going back into chapter 1, we see another of these divisions that's caused by the culture of the time. And that is the issue of what's of wisdom and foolishness. Because in chapter 1, he says, you've got divisions. And then he says these divisions are around chapter 1, verse 12. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos and Cephas and Christ. And he goes on to say, the real issue is worldly wisdom. Christ did not send me, in verse 17, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence. The message of the cross, 18, is foolishness. And then 2, verse 1, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with eloquence or human wisdom. See, in the ancient world, eloquence, rhetoric, fine speaking were highly valued. It was the most important skill. In fact, university in first century Corinth meant rhetoric. Think about that. You go to tertiary education, and what do you learn? You learn how to influence, how to woo the crowd, how to mobilize the mob, how to praise your patron, how to defame your enemy. That's what life is about. So here in Corinth, they want smooth speakers. They want learned men showing off their wisdom and knowledge. And who have they got? They've got Apollos. Because Acts tells us that Apollos was a learned man. An eloquent man, schooled, sophisticated, suave, oh, so knowledgeable. And Paul, well, Paul's got something, but he knows a lot, but he doesn't have the style. He doesn't have the je ne sais quoi, the class that we need to have if we are going to be cool. Paul and Apollos, wisdom and foolishness, the wisdom of this world, dividing, just a church behaving the same as the world, being run on the same values as the world, and actually denying the power of the cross. So how does Paul handle this? This is a typical mission situation, typical church planting situation. Like I said, it's a mess. People have been converted, people have been baptized, but their heads and their hearts have not been. And the old patterns just go on. And it all comes to a crisis in this relationship between Paul and Apollos, who Paul praises. Apollos is a good guy. It's a tragedy when you've got Christian leaders and both are gifted, called, but the relationship goes wrong. And Paul's response to this is remarkable. First of all, he doesn't criticize Apollos. He says, Apollos is a fellow laborer. I planted, Apollos watered. I respect him. I'm not going to gossip about him. I'm not going to backbite. He says the answer is the cross. The cross of Christ. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I wasn't showing off my secular skills.
For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus and him crucified. And I think he unpacks that and lives that out and models that over in 1 Corinthians 4. And I'm going to read you this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. He says to them, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Can you hear the sarcasm? Already you have begun to reign. You are so smart, so cool, so wise, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored to this very hour. We go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. We are a spectacle. Excuse me if I use a little bit of Greek on you at this point. The word for spectacle here is theatros, theater. It's a play, a spectacle that the whole universe is watching. And in this play, we are fools. Now, the word fool here, moros, where we get moron from, is not the usual word that Paul would use for fool. It's the word for the fool in the theater. In a comedy, there's an idiot that people laugh at, a buffoon. There was a whole genre of comedy. Some of you might remember Brian Rick's farces, kind of a bit like that. And the fool was a figure that was mocked, that was laughed at. Often he was deformed. And the audience sneered, reviled, laughed at his misfortune, and laughed at his suffering. It's pretty nasty culture, isn't it? We probably had that a few generations ago here, the village idiot. And Paul says, I take that role on. And when you look at these fools in Roman theatre, in Greek comedy, it kind of fits the profile here. These fools were always slaves, because slaves were the menial, disgraced, no honour, beaten, kicked around, custard pies, working with their hands, badly clothed, ripped, torn. There was
the leading playwright of the time was Plautus, and I mean the comic playwright was a guy called Plautus, and his big play, Laureolus, was the number one hit in Paul's time. Laureolus was a slave, because it's always about slaves. A third of the population were slaves. Laureolus runs away from his master, becomes a brigand. He's living out in the wilds, no home like here. After some adventures, gets captured, gets beaten, and finally, at the end of the play, is crucified. And that's the punchline. That's the big joke at the end. Just, ha, 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 look at him. Look at the idiot. Look at the fool. Look at him suffer the ultimate humiliation of being crucified. Slaves were crucified. Crucifixion was the punishment for slaves, was to humiliate. So Paul says, my message is the message of the cross. And there he's, in effect, by becoming the fool, he's living the cross and modeling the message. And the cross, crucifixion, was a humiliation. It was revolting. It was Cicero, fancy, well-known Roman philosopher writer, said, don't even talk about it in polite company. Because it's such a gross thing. But it was a very common, there's a story in some source that at a Roman dinner party, one of the slaves cleared the table. And as he took away the dishes, he saw that on one of the dishes there was some fish left over. So as he went to the kitchen, he picked up the fish and enjoyed the leftovers. He was crucified for it. It was that cheap, it was that easy for a master to crucify. If you went outside the gates of Rome, there was a little business operation of crucifying. Every day there were new crosses going up. And there was some private enterprise operators who would do you a special deal. For 8 sesterces, we will torture your slave and crucify him, because torture was part of the package. For 8 sesterces, so that made me wonder, what is 8 sesterces? Google is very helpful. A loaf of bread was a half sesterces. Actually, it's 4 sesterces because it's 8 loaves of bread. Was the price of a crucifixion. Torture thrown in. To mock, to humiliate, to laugh at the fool. And when the Romans besieged Jerusalem and finally captured it in AD 70, they were crucifying 500 a day, and they were getting bored. So they were crucifying them in bizarre, strange, weird postures to laugh at them, because mockery was part of the package, because the point of it was humiliation. And then you think, that's what Jesus did. That's how he chose to die. Mocked, humiliated, choosing to be a slave. Choosing the most humiliating death possible. The greatest shame, the most disgrace. we are fools.
So what kind of answer is that? To heal the church in Corinth. What he says, verse 14, I am your spiritual father. I'm writing this to warn you, dear children, if you even had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers, because I am your father in the gospel. And as your father, I have authority. And he goes on at the end of chapter 4, shall I come to you? What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or shall I come to you with love and a gentle spirit? So you see, what's fascinating is this embracing of the cross and the role of a slave and the fool does not mean weakness, does not mean a lack of authority, does not mean a lack of confidence in his calling and in his ministry. He's not authoritarian, but he has plenty of authority. As he takes the cross and dies, God raises from the shame with authority and spiritual clout to come and discipline as necessary as a father with his children. So he establishes his leadership and his true spiritual credentials by becoming the fool on the cross like his Lord. So what does that mean for us? Well, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, in Matthew 16, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is discipleship. We are following a crucified Savior. So what does it mean to take up your cross? Because we think of it in terms of the physical agony and physical pain and suffering. And that's sometimes part of discipleship, following Jesus. But more, I think, is the disgrace, the willingness to be outsiders and to identify with outsiders, to be excluded, to be laughed at, to be misunderstood. I really appreciated Stephen's word about AIDS, modern day leprosy in terms of stigma, and his calling the church in Bombay to identify with AIDS sufferers. I like the phrase, the positive. Because, of course, that's where we're going in this country. As we are increasingly out of step with where our society is going, we will be increasingly misunderstood. We will be an embarrassment. We won't be cool when everything in us wants to be cool. But it's the price of challenging a culture, and it's the way of transforming a culture.
I don't think Paul said everybody, all his people had to live this lifestyle. I don't think Stephanus and some of the other leaders of Corinth that he names were working with their hands like he was. But if you had an apostolic calling, if you were following Paul in ministry, if you were aiming to see this depraved culture transformed, then it can only be transformed through the way of the cross. And in that personal embrace of the ignominy, social stigma, there is resurrection. The kingdom breaks through. God's power is manifest. And societies and cultures can be changed, not through power, but through weakness. Father, we want to thank you for the example of the apostle who said,